32, look down at verse 26. Jeremiah 32, 26. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Let's pray. Father, help us now tonight. Give us liberty and wisdom to preach. And I pray we might say something that would be encouragement to the hearts and the minds of God's people. Father, I pray help us to glorify Thee, preach the truth of this book. We'll thank You and praise You for that. Pray that You be Brother Lewis, help him get through, get home to his family, keep him safe. Lord, we thank You for the good report on Sister Geraldine White and on Preacher Coley. Lord, pray that You'd put Your hand upon Lucas, Father, and heal his body. And Lord, that there not be any lasting or permanent or life-changing repercussions or consequences. And Lord, help him to be thankful to Thee that he's still alive, still in the land of the living. Help him to understand that his breath is in Thy hands. We thank You and praise You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Robbie has got some very serious issues that he has to deal with here in the pretty immediate future that's going to impact his life for quite a while. So if you would pray for him that God's will be done and he'd make the right choices and right decisions, just ask God to intervene on his behalf. We'd appreciate that, okay? All right. Verse 27 said, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Then it asked a rhetorical question. Is there anything too hard for me? Now, God knows that there's not anything too hard for Him. You may think there's some things that are too hard. And sometimes we think certain people have just done some things and they've just gotten so mean and so hard that they're too hard for God to touch. Over the years, I've heard a number of people say, I just don't believe God can do anything with them. I just think they've just gotten too hard. There's nothing too hard for God. But I got thinking about that, and you know, my mind always works in reverse. If there's a positive to anything, the first thing I look for is the negative. It's just the way I am. Everything seems to be clearer in the negative. A lot of times, if you'll take a negative approach or a negative look at things, you can see the positive side a whole lot clearer. And so, when I read that verse, it popped in my head, well, there may not be anything too hard for God, but there's plenty too hard for us. Amen. And I guess one of the first things I thought about is we live in a world that just doesn't want to do anything that's hard. We don't want to make hard decisions. We don't want to make hard choices. We don't want to do anything if it's hard. We'll just quit. We drop out. It's too much trouble. I can't do this. The juice ain't worth the squeeze. And so a large percentage, the majority of our population, tries to avoid anything in their life that's tough. We want to make life so easy and pleasant. We want to remove all the hardships, anything that would distress us, anything that would cause us anxiety, anything that could hurt us. We just absolutely go overboard to make sure that nothing hard or tough, anything demanding, is allowed to enter in to our lives. And our generation, my generation, the ones 50, 60, if you're in there, we're the culprits. Our generation is the one who is trying to insulate the next generation from every adversity. I was in a playground the other day, and they have they don't have sand in it anymore. They now have rubber mats. And the church schools and most of the high schools and stuff don't have hardwood floors on the basketball court anymore. It's a semi-hard rubber. Say, why is that? Because they don't want them to fall and get hurt. It's too hard. They might get hurt. Isn't it pathetic? I mean, I always thought it was good for a boy to get scratched up a little bit. Make him tough. I mean, he needs to get some scrapes on his shin and go home and let mom put my thiolate on, let it burn like fire, man. That's good for you. That put hair on your chest. That turned you into a man. We don't want to have tests in school because tests are hard. And some children might not be up to the task. And so there's a big movement underfoot, has been now for about almost 20 years, I guess, to eliminate all testing. Because it's deemed too hard. We want to equalize the playing field so that there are no winners. You can't fail. Everybody gets passed because it's too hard on little boys and little girls psychologically to have to understand that somebody's better at something than they are. Or that they tried to do something and they didn't succeed. They just can't cope with it. It's too hard. They recommend that you don't take little 3- and 4- and 5-year-old kids to the funeral home and let them see dead bodies in the casket. It's just too hard. Never mind that it's reality. You know what? It kind of aggravates me because the unsaved world, non-Christians say that you and I put our kids in a private Christian school and this, that, and the other, and that we're trying to hide them from the world and insulate them from the world. And they've got to live in the world. And they need to be tough to deal with it. And then they turn right around and they want to take everything in it that's hard or tough out of it. And I could go on. The list is almost limitless. In all the areas and the things we're trying to do to make things easy. You ever think about this? In America, we spend millions, and I mean multi-millions of dollars every year, remedial English, reading, and arithmetic. Remedial, so that people can go to college. They don't have the basics on how to read and write and do math. They can't speak. They can't do high school English. They couldn't diagram a sentence if their life depended on it. But they're applying for college, and they got to go take a CRIP course to bone up on it so they can pass the entrance exam. Say, why is that? Because we made school so easy so that no child is left behind. I'm going to digress from that. I'm going to get to the message in a minute. But sometimes I just get frustrated. I bet you in the last 5 years, I've probably been in 20 schools where they have Head Start programs. And I go in there and all the teachers are of the same ethnic origin, and all the students are of the same ethnic origin, and they're not our ethnic origin. And I have never, God is my witness, I have never seen a one of them in a classroom. I have never seen anybody with a book. I have never seen a teacher at a chalkboard. You can't call them blackboards, that's racial. They're chalkboards. The last one I saw down in Leslie just a year ago, the teacher had all the little kids in there, and all the little kids had their hands on each other's hips, and the one had their hands on the teacher's hips, and they were doing the bunny hop. Gospel truth. And you are paying mega bucks for that. Anyway, the truth is, whether you like it or not, and no matter how hard you try, there are some things in life that are hard, and sooner or later you're going to have to deal with them. You can try and shield yourself, you can shield your children. But sooner or later, no matter how hard you work at it, they're going to have to deal with some things that are hard, that are tough. Now, I have seven down here that I'm going to get to in a minute, Lord willing. But just by way of introduction, I've thought of some things that are hard. I'm not going to preach on these. These are just kind of an intro. You ever think about things that are tough? I mean, what's hard to you? I'm not talking about hard physical labor chopping wood, you know, or is algebra hard? Because for some people it's easy and some people it's pretty tough. But I got some things here that are pretty much universally hard. For example, do you ever notice how hard it is to admit that you're wrong? That's just about the toughest thing in the world, isn't it? Now, there may be some people you can own up to being wrong about little petty things. So you can do that because they have no consequence. But when you've got to admit that you're wrong about life-changing decisions, choices you made that shape your course, we have the toughest time in the world with that, don't we? That's hard to admit. You know, preacher, I hate to admit it, but 25 years ago, I made a choice and I went down the wrong road and I've wasted 25 years of my life. That's pretty hard to do. You're not going to find many people that have what it takes to make that statement. It's hard to admit you're wrong. I'll tell you something else. It's hard to apologize. It's hard. People say, oh, I don't have no problem doing that. Well, I'll bet you do. I'll bet you really do. Again, see, it's a matter of what it costs you. If you reach across the table and knock the salt shaker over, you say, oh, I'm sorry, and you pick it up, and you don't think that. Or if you knock over a glass of tea and you have to grab and scuttle around, you know, you can apologize for that. Right? But what about when you've done something really bad or really big, and there's a cost to it, a consequence to it? It's going to bring you, you're either going to be reproached or shamed or laughed at because of what you did. I'll bet you find that hard to apologize for. Amen? I'm going to tell you something. I don't know a lot of things, but I know human nature. I've been studying it a long time. And there's some things that we just have a hard time dealing with. I'll tell you what's hard. It's hard not to play golf on Saturday. I don't know now. I don't know if this is true for everybody, but boy, I have a hard time with it. It's hard to be nice to people you don't like. I mean, they may or may not have done one thing to you, but you just don't like them. And it's hard to be nice, isn't it? Now, it shouldn't be. I mean, they're God's creature too, and they've got feelings just like you do. But something about it, if we don't like them, we really don't care what they think. Somebody say amen. All right, now, we try to be nice to them anyway, but we really do have to worry. It's hard. It really is hard if you don't like them. It's hard to lose a loved one. Now, I don't care who you are. I don't care what race you're from. I don't care what your gender is. When there's somebody you love and they leave this world, whether it's by accident or if you knew it was coming or if they were 100 years old, it doesn't make any difference. All the planning and all the preparation and all the foreknowledge goes right out the window when they leave this world. And it's hard, buddy. Now, I know on TV and in the movies, you see people get over the loss of a child or the loss of a spouse. And I mean, they got an hour and they got this whole program. And here somebody loses one of their children or whatever, and it seems like they're over it in about 3 minutes. Honey, that ain't real life. People lose children. It takes years, years to get over it. I know a fellow over here at Huffman Corporation. His little boy got killed in a car wreck here a couple years ago. I knew that fellow for 10, 15 years before that, and he was kind of a little short, chunky, jovial fella, and I always enjoyed talking to him. He's a real nice fella. And that boy got killed. Next time I saw that fella, that boy had been dead about 2 months. And that fella looked like the whole world had fell on his head. I was almost afraid to speak to him. He just looked like if you said boo, he'd just bust out crying. This full-grown man. And finally, I had to go and talk to him, and I said, "Tom, I'm sorry to hear about your son." That boy just started bawling. 2 years after that boy passed away, I saw Tom over there one day. I said, "How you doing, Tom?" He said, "Pretty good." I said, "How's your wife doing?" You know, he busted out crying. It's been 2 years. Every time you get talking about that boy, every time that boy pops in that guy's head, he breaks down. You don't get over it in 5 minutes. It's hard to lose somebody you love. Hard. I wish we had more kids here because they don't believe this, but it really is. You ever notice this? If you're a mom and dad, it's hard to spank a child. Now, I'm a big advocate of corporal punishment because that's what God's in favor of. That Bible said the blueness... goodness gracious, I've got too many verses in my head there. Foolish is bound the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. It talks about if you love your son, don't spare the rod. If thou beatest him, thou shalt save his soul from hell. The Bible is in favor of corporal punishment. You say, "Well, child abuse and all this." I don't know. I raised 3 kids. I've had to spank all 3 of them. I had to take my belt and tear their fannies up a time or two. Not a lot, but a couple of times. And I've been sick at my stomach. Sick at my stomach. I'd give anything on this planet not to have to do it. And after I spanked them, and I'm listening to them little old sobs and them little snubs and stuff, you know, and I see that hurt, wounded look in their face, I go outside, boy, and it just wells up inside of you. I don't believe anybody that loves their kids is going to abuse them. When they start crying and you see them hurting, you ain't getting no pleasure out of it. I mean, I tell you what, it takes all your strength to do what you're supposed to do. Amen? That's why people are for timeouts and all that, because it's hard. I mean, it's hard. And I sympathize. I empathize. More than once, I should have spanked mine and I didn't. And the only reason I didn't, because I knew it was going to tear me up if I did. You ever hear people say, "It's going to hurt me more than it does you"? And of course, kids don't believe that. But you have youngins, you find out. It does. I tell you what's hard. It's hard not to play golf on Saturday. It's hard to be different. You know, I preach all the time, almost incessantly, it seems like sometimes, on Christian separation, being different world, that we ought to act different. We ought to dress different. We ought to talk different. We should have a different philosophy. Your Christianity ought to make you a peculiar people. It ought to make you a weirdo to the world. You should not be in conformity to the world. But man, it's hard. It's hard being strange all the time. There's a great unction, I guess, built into us that makes us want to be accepted. Now, you got all these kids running around talking about, ain't nobody going to tell me what to do. I'm going to be my own person. I'm going to dress like I want to. I'm going to listen to what I want to. No, you're not. You're going to find you a little group, and you're going to dress just like they do. And you're going to wear just exactly what they wear. And you're going to listen to what they listen to. And you're going to like what they like. And then you're going to strut around about, I'm my own man. You're a clone. Amen. Teenagers are, I love them to death. And some of them are smart as a whip, but they're just dumber than a red brick most of the time. I mean, they got a good brain in their head. They just ain't got any common sense to go with it. They're sitting around there, you know, and they've all got the, they all use the same little speech, and they all got the same little signs, and they got the same little handshake, and they got about the same brand shoes, and everybody's got to have Aeropostale shirts and this, that, and the other, and you got to buy it at the Gap or whatever it is. I thought you was your own person. If you're your own person, if it's easy to be different, why don't you buy your next pair of sneakers at Walmart? And don't have no Nike emblem on the side. Or Reebok or whatever it is. You know, I don't know what's current. It doesn't make any difference. I'll tell you why you don't. It's hard to be different. There's something about you that makes you want to fit in. The only reason you think you're different and that you're doing your own thing is because you're looking at that little group and that little group and that little group and you think they're all weird. And you forgot that you're in this little group and all them groups think you're weird. It's hard to learn a new language. I'm telling you what. I took Latin in high school. And I learned how to conjugate the verb to be. Amo, amas, amat, amatus. That's about all the Latin I can remember. That stuff's tough, man. It just don't stick in your head. It's easy to speak English because you grow up with it, you know. But if you got to go and learn something else, all their syntax and stuff is just weird. I don't know why they didn't all learn English to start with. I'll tell you what else. It's hard not to play golf on Saturdays. You think things aren't hard? You think that everything's easy? Try this. Try to forgive and forget. Try that. Now that's tough. I know a young lady right now whose husband, they've been married just a couple of years, and her husband had an affair, a one-night stand. This girl went to visit a sister up in Virginia for the weekend. And while she was gone, her husband had a party, had people over, kept this young lady overnight. They've been married 2 years. They got children. Got a little girl. Now, she could throw in the towel and get a divorce and raise the kid by herself and raise it in a single-parent family and all that. Or she can try and make it work. I'm opposed to any marital infidelity. But old Bob Harrington used to say, it's better to repair than replace. And if it's a one-time indiscretion, as tough as that is, you ought to work at making that thing work. I already believe that. And this young lady is trying to do that. You know what her problem is? She said she forgave him. And she wants it to work. You know what her problem is? She can't leave it alone. She can't forget it. Every time he's 30 minutes late, every time he doesn't call when he's supposed to, so I've been preaching for 30 years that marriage is built on trust. And if you destroy the trust, You have taken the foundation right out from under marriage. Well, he cracked the foundation. The house doesn't sit level anymore. She says, I forgive. But she is having trouble forgetting. It ain't easy. Don't criticize her. Till you've been there and done that and gone through it, that's a tough spot to be in. That's tough. And I don't care how much you think you could and you ought to and she should, and that's the best road, and I think that is the best road, and that was my counsel, you know, if you can work it out and you have some assurance it's not going to happen again, the best thing you can do, if the two of you can live with it, and for the little girl, work it out. But it's hard. Now, just because things are hard doesn't mean you shouldn't do them. Hard is good sometimes. Hard toughens you up. Hard gives you some lead in your pencil. Hard sometimes is a goad in the side to push you a little bit. Hard sometimes, when other people are falling away or can't do it because it's hard, it gives you a sense of accomplishment and pride, and it increases your determination because you're not going to be a failure like everybody. Sometimes hard's a good thing. And sometimes hard is just hard, but you have to do it anyhow. I knew a fellow in Virginia Beach, and his grandmother died. His grandmother raised him. His mom and daddy threw him out. Daddy left. Mama threw him out. He was raised like a dog as far as mama's concerned. What raising he got from his grandmother. The old mom got sick and was over in the hospital, and this boy don't like hospitals, and he wouldn't go see his grandma. I said, you need to go see your grandmother. She raised you. She's over there. She is old and alone and scared. I just can't do it. I just can't do it. That boy never did go to the hospital. His grandmother died. And then he doesn't do funerals either. I thought, you sorry, good for nothing, piece of low-down, worthless white trash. That a woman laid over there and died alone because it was just too hard for you to go to a hospital. In the Bible, there's a lot of things that are hard. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15, the Bible said the way of the transgressor is hard. If you want something really hard, get saved and then live in sin. You can find out how hard things can get. In Exodus chapter 18, verse 26, Moses has to deal with all the hard cases, all the things that come up, disputes between people that they can't settle among themselves. All the hard ones got brought to Moses. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 24, there are some men who have hard hearts. I mean, boy, they just don't have any feeling. They're hard. John chapter 6 and verse 60, some things people say are hard. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 14, some things are hard to ignore. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, some things are hard to be understood. I tell you what, boy, as a preacher and an amateur theologian, there's some things that are hard to understand. Now, I can give you a theological explanation. There are certain questions that have bothered man as long as man's been on the planet. And we can read the Bible and read Ecclesiastes and read the book of Job and some other places, and we can explain it. I can give you a theological dissertation on why certain things happen. But I'm here to tell you, as a human being, as a man, it's hard to understand. It's hard to understand why the wicked prosper and the righteous get hammered every time you turn around. And how come some old drunken bum that beats his wife, didn't raise his children, won't pay his bills, and has spent 75 years drinking all the swill he could get down his throat, never did anything for anybody or humanity, and he lives to be 80 years old. And here's some guy that is trying to raise his family right, works hard, pays his bill, goes to church, tithes off his income, tries to win souls for God, and he's dead at 30. That's hard to understand. Now, I can explain it to you theologically. I can give you the book, chapter, and verse. I can tell you all the places to go to show you why those kind of things happen. But in a practical sense, as a human being, as flesh and blood, living day in and day out with other human beings, flesh and blood, just don't seem fair if you just want to know the truth, man. If there wasn't a great judgment coming, I think I'd be mad at God. I really do. If I didn't know there was a day of leveling the playing field, if I didn't understand that God's going to equal the table out one of these days, it'd be easy to be upset with Him. If things went on just like they do, and the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, and the good die young and the bad live forever, you could see where people would resent God. There's a lot of things that are hard. Now, having said all that, I have seven things in the Christian life that are hard. If you're saved by God's grace, and you notice how this thing is conditional, if you're saved, and if you're trying to live for God, I mean, really walk with the Lord, have a close personal relationship with the Lord, if you're trying to be a good, devoted, devout Christian, I'll give you seven things that are going to be hard for you. I mean, tough. But every one of them, God expects you to pull it off. Now, when I give you these things, you're going to say, well, that don't sound so bad. I'm here to tell you, if you'll think, if you'll stop a minute before you go off into outer space, if you listen to the proposition I give you, you're going to understand that what I'm saying is hard. Number one, let me show you. As a Christian, this is hard. It's hard to stay in love with somebody you never see. Just think about that. I've never seen Jesus Christ. Now, when I first got saved, 35 years ago, man, and that sense of His forgiveness, that understanding that I was saved, that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that peace and joy that I had never had in 27 years, when all that came flooding in and became real and the realization of it settled in my heart, man, it was easy to love Jesus Christ. It was easy. He was all I thought about. He was all I talked. You can ask anybody that knew me. When I first got saved, I would have drove you insane. I had a fellow tell me one time, he said, you know, buddy, he said, you come on a little too strong. The fellow that led me to Christ invited me over to his house one Sunday for Sunday dinner after church because he wanted to talk to me. And he got me over there and we had roast beef, rice and gravy and iced tea and homemade biscuits, and Miss Margaret fixed a real nice dinner. And after dinner, went in and sat down, and Bill said, Bob, he said, man, he said, you need to back off a little bit. He said, you're getting a lot of people upset. Because if it breathed, I witnessed to it. I don't care. I mean, I didn't care who it was or where it was at. And I must confess, I probably did it at some wrong times and some wrong place. I didn't have much discretion. All I knew was, man, everybody needed to get saved. Amen. And so I was trying to get them that way. But that's 35 years later. I've been preaching about Jesus Christ for 34 years. I've preached thousands of sermons. Thousands. The honest truth is, I can't tell you anymore what I preach from one Sunday to the next. After a while, all that stuff I've got in my head, it's a big mix. If you ask me a specific question about something, I could tell you. But if you ask me what the title was or all that, I got so many points rolling around in my head, honest before God, I cannot keep them straight anymore. I've been preaching about Jesus Christ the better part of my life. And I have to work at staying in love. I've never seen him. And that excitement, that thrill that I had when I first got saved, you can't live on that plateau forever. Sooner or later, you've got to get back down to planet Earth and get your feet on the ground. If you don't, you're going to be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. And so you can't live up there in the stratosphere. And so you settle back in. And then with a wife and children and a job and a church and this and that and the other thing, and never seeing Christ, just hearing about Him, it's hard to stay in love. It's hard. I bet you not a person in this room is excited about being saved tonight as they were the day they got saved. I bet you if you've been saved 10 years, you don't think about Jesus Christ as much during the day as you did when you first got saved. It's hard to stay in love with somebody you never see. I'll tell you something else. It's hard to be a Christian at home. You know the toughest place on this planet to be a Christian? Is home with your wife and your youngins. Now, it's easy to be a Christian here at church. Brother Carroll comes in. Hey, preacher, how you doing? Hey, Brother Carroll, how you doing? You know, and we're all using our best language and we're being polite and civil and all this, that, and the other. But if I had to be around him 20 hours a day, 7 days a week, sooner or later, something would rub one of us wrong. And sooner or later, you're not always going to be on guard. You're going to wake up on the wrong side of the bed one morning. A million things can happen. And you know what happens to people that you're comfortable with? My wife and I have been married 45 years, and we're pretty comfortable in each other's presence. The honest truth is, sometimes I think I can snap off with her, smart off with her, be sarcastic or be ugly. Well, she's my wife. She understands. Now, I wouldn't talk that way to Brother Carroll. You wouldn't talk that way to your friends. Your friends can aggravate you and this, that, and the other, and you'll bite your tongue and go, oh, and hold the phone out there. And we do all kind of things, and we don't say a mumbling word to our friends. If our husband or our wife or our children did the same thing, we would be right down their throat. There's an old adage that says, familiarity breeds contempt. And those people you are the most comfortable with, the most relaxed with, is the ones you think you can take liberty with or have license with to say or do things or act in ways you wouldn't do with close friends or strangers. Therefore, it's amazing. If you could take a tape recording, a video or something of the average Christian home and listen to them snapping and snarling at each other and jumping down each other's throat, you wouldn't think there was a Christian in the house. And then he comes to church and he just talks so sweet and nice, and somebody comes by there and knocks your legs out, money, and you fall down and crack your head on the wall, and you get up and say, glory to God, boy, you need to be more careful there, son, now. You know, at home, you'd have backhanded him right back out the front door. You know? Hard to be a Christian at home. Waldo Grandstaff used to say, if you can be a Christian at home, you can be a Christian anywhere. It's hard to be spiritually disciplined. It's one of the toughest things in this world. You know that most of us, not everybody, because there are some sluggards in the world, but most of us, to some degree, have some self-discipline. When Bruce Stewart gets up every morning, shaves, showers, brushes his teeth, I hope he does all those things, gets dressed, goes down, gets him some liver mush and eggs, and goes to work. Gets off from work, comes home to his lovely wife. Puts most of his check in the bank, pays his bills and buys groceries. And he does this all this on a regular basis. I guarantee you, if you looked into his life, you'd find that he's pretty regular, pretty dependable, pretty predictable. Kind of a little rut, like most of us. And that's not a bad thing. That's a very good thing. See? You'd find that if you looked into his life. Now, that requires a certain amount of discipline on his part. He's got to say in his own heart, I've got a wife to support, a house to take care of, this, that, and the other. I must go to work. And so he sets that alarm clock, and whether he feels good or whether he feels bad, whether it's cold outside or warm outside, raining or snowing, he's going to get up, take himself through his little routine, and march right down to the job and do his thing. That's because he has a degree of self-discipline. He has that self-discipline because there is a need or a requirement placed upon him. If he doesn't work, he doesn't eat, you know. Spiritual discipline is quite another thing. All of us, I'm assume that all of us understand we ought to read our Bible every single day. And that we need to pray every single day. I would be willing to wager, if I was a betting man, I would, but I'm not, so I won't. But if I was, I would. I would bet that most of us have a dozen times said, I'm going to read my Bible through this year. I'm really going to do it this year. I'm going to get up every day or before I go to bed or whenever it is, at lunchtime or on a break, I'm going to read three chapters of the Bible. I'm going to read my Bible every single day. I'm going to read through it in a year. And I'm starting me a prayer time. I'm going to pray if a hair lifts every cow in Texas. And we do it for a while. It's hard. It's inconvenient. There are things we would rather do. It is easier to read the paper or watch the morning show than it is to read the Bible and pray. But we force ourselves for a while. Then something happens, breaks our routine, and we don't get back to it. Now let me tell you why you don't get back to it. There's no requirement to. If I don't go to work, I don't eat. If I don't come home in the evening, my wife will leave me. But if I don't pray, nothing happens. If I don't read my Bible, nothing happens. Therefore, when I break my routine, there's no impetus to make me restart the program. Spiritual discipline is the toughest discipline in the world because you have to do it for no other reason than I said I would. That separates the men from the boys. It's hard to be spiritually disciplined. It's hard to always love the brethren. When I first got saved, I thought everybody that said he was a Christian was a saint. I thought they were synonymous terms. We went to a little, it was an independent Baptist church, but it was really a Southern Baptist church. I didn't know that at the time. It said independent. And they had come out of the Southern Baptist Convention, but the preacher was a Southern Baptist preacher, and they had a Southern Baptist mentality, and they'd done everything the Southern Baptist way. But I just got saved, and I didn't know nothing about nothing, no way, so I just thought it was great. I was just having the time of my life, boy. I looked forward to going to church. And I thought all them grizzled old men sitting down there was just, they were full of the wisdom of God and just love them. Man, we'd have to go there very long. I found out some of them boys are just mean as hell itself. I found out some of them were ignorant. I remember one time they had the chairman of the board of deacons. Been in that church for 30 years. And he come to me. Now, I just only been saved a few months, but in the first few months I was saved, I read the Bible for three times. Listened to, I don't know, I was a wild man when I first got saved. This guy came to me, now he's an old man, he's the chairman of the board of deacons. And he came to me, you know what that guy wanted? He wanted to know what I thought the Bible taught about baptism. I asked him, I said, why are you asking me that? You've been saved 35 years. Well, he said, you know, he said, I just never have been quite happy with my baptism. Why not? He said, well, he said, when I got baptized, he said, when the preacher put me under, he said, he didn't get me all the way under. And when I came up, he said, the front side of my head, my hair was still dry. He said, I just don't know if my baptism's complete or not. I thought, you ignorant old fool. Man's been a deacon for 30 years. And doesn't understand that water baptism was just a symbol. And if he got completely wet or didn't completely wet, makes no difference one way or the other. The only baptism that counts is that one where the Spirit of God puts you in Christ. 35 years. I don't believe that old man ever read the Bible in his life. He's a good old man. He's just nutty. Man, after a little while, we found out some of them saints was anything in this world but saintly. And I've been finding out that ever since, boy. Sometimes it's hard to love the brother. They'll do things that just aggravate you to death. And if you think it's bad for church members, you ought to be a preacher sometime. Hallelujah. The brethren just, you have no idea the gastrointestinal difficulties I suffer sometimes because of the brethren. But I love them anyway. I tell you what's really hard. You know what's really hard if you're a Christian? It's really hard to keep a burden for the lost. Now, the honest truth is that most of the world out there is lost, without God, without hope, and on the way to a devil's hell. That's the honest truth. And the truth is, we all know that. And most of us, when we first got saved, made some honest effort, some more than others, but most of us made an effort to get somebody to Christ. We invited folks to church. We talked to family members, children, grandmas, grandpas, aunts, uncles, just that. Or we talked to people at work. We invited them to come to our church. We made an effort because we realized they were lost and were going to die and go to hell. We had a burden for them. We wanted them to have the same peace and joy that we had. We wanted them to feel that same quietness in our soul that we had. But time goes along and you come down off of that plateau and get your feet on the ground again, right? We talked about that a minute ago. When you get your feet on the ground and get your feet under you and get stabilized, a lot of that emotional thing that came with salvation vanishes. And with it, the burden. It's hard after you've been saved a while and you're not just head over heels in love with Christ anymore. You're not just excited beyond words anymore to want to tell a perfect stranger about Jesus Christ. It's hard. Now, it's necessary. It has to be done. Just because it's hard doesn't mean we can't shouldn't do it. We certainly should. If we don't, they're going to die and go to hell. But I'd be the last person in the world to stand up here and tell you it's easy. It's not easy. I'll tell you something else. The longer you go without doing it, the harder it gets. If you got out here and witnessed to somebody every day for the next week, it would get pretty easy. Not easy. It's never easy. But you could get to where you do it. But if you don't go and talk to somebody and wait a month or 6 weeks, it'd take every ounce of determination you've got in your body to open your mouth for Jesus Christ. The best thing the devil ever did was get us to be quiet for a week or a month. Chances are he's got you forever. Now, I'm not going to preach on this simply because I don't have time. and because it's a message all by itself. But I'll tell you what's hard. It's really hard. This is as tough as anything you'll ever have to do. It is hard to stay in a fighting frame of mind. Fighting who? Oh, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Every Christian that's a Bible-believing Christian that loves God and loves truth and loves righteousness ought to stay mad all the time. You ought to be ready to fight all the time. All these modernists, all these liberals, all these neo-orthodox folks you see running around where they just want everybody to love everybody and everybody to get along and we just want harmony and unity and all that kind of stuff. They're absolutely out of their mind. They're insane. How in the world can you have unity and peace when wickedness and unrighteousness cover the earth? Every ungodly thing, every anti-Christian thing, every ungodly thing ought to bring out your fury and your wrath. It ought to make you angry. When people stand and take God's name in vain, you ought to get upset. When they won't let you pray in the local high school, you ought to be mad about that. When the world promotes alcohol and fornication and all that, and they pump it into your living room on the television set, you ought to be upset. You ought to be ready to fight about that. It's hard to stay that way, isn't it? You ever get in a fight with somebody, maybe your wife or something, you know? You do something, she does something, but y'all are at each other's throat, boy. I mean, you're so mad you could see red. And you are just ready to explode. And maybe you do. And you fuss and you fight. My wife and I, when we first got saved, the first Easter Sunday, I think we've been saved just a couple of 3 weeks. See, we got saved in March. April. So I hadn't been saved long. We fought all night long. The Saturday night before Easter. And we went to church and she sat on that side of church and I sat on that side of church. He said, well, if I was mad, I wouldn't have went to church. I'm going to church. I believe in going to church. And everybody looked at us and they said, anything wrong? No, we always sit in split chancel, you know. Yeah, there's something wrong. We've been up all night fighting. Don't remember about what? Easter baskets, that's what it was. I was against them and she was for them. No. When did I say that? Oh, we had that terrible fight. But after a while, man, the fight drains out of you. You can only stay mad just so long. You can only keep that adrenaline flowing so long. You can only keep that wrath piled up inside for so long. And it just kind of oozes out. And you may not make up. But that intensity, that burning that you had before, it just isn't there anymore. And that's what happens to God's people. Well, we get saved, boy, and we see all the gambling, you know, and the way they're taking money away from families and no food on the table and no shoes for Johnny's feet. And we see the alcohol and here's the little 16-year-old and a 17-year-old with her head shoved through a windshield and blood filling every crack. And boy, we're upset about the liquor crowd. We're upset about the gambling. And here's 3 million babies aborted last year, cold-blooded murder and flushed down a sink. Man, we're in a rage about it. But after a while, it's hard to stay angry. We need to stay angry. We ought to stay angry. Now, I've been blessed in my lifetime. It's easy for me to stay angry. That's just my nature. But all of us Christians ought to be mad about those things. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that has puzzled me for years. And all the verse says is that God is angry with the wicked every day. God is always angry. He's always angry. And I've wondered, how does He stay that way? I can't do that. I've been mad at my wife. Any y'all ever have a fuss with your wife and you go off to work and all day long, boy, I thought about it. And I work out these scenarios. Now, when I get home this afternoon, if she does so and so, I'm going to go off on her and I'm going to say this and this and this and this, right? And then I said, no. Now, here's a better idea. When I get home tonight, if she does this, here's what I'm going to do. And anybody do that beside me? Let me ask you this. Now, tell the honest truth. Did it ever go like you thought it was going to go? It never does. By the time I get home, I don't have any anger left anymore. And I'll go home, and then she opens them big blue eyes, and she puts a smile on that little face of hers. And then if she would just smart off, it would have been so easy. She would have just lipped off, boy. Could have rekindled my anger. But I come home, and she's nice. And it is so disarming. And before you know it, you're kissing and making up. Say, why? Because during with the passage of that time, your anger just drained out of you. And you're willing to compromise and make it. You know, when the anger's gone, we get back to being rational again. That's the way it is with the wickedness of this world. It bothers us. It upsets us. We get angry about it. We vote against this. We protest against that. We're against the liquor crowd. But the longer we're saved, the less anger we seem to have. By the time we get past middle age on the downhill side, most Christians ain't got much fight left in them. We spend the last half of our Christian life talking about what we did back there. Well, we used to do. I remember one time we did so-and-so. Have you ever noticed that you never hear older Christians, or I don't mean never, but in large measure, you never hear older Christians talking about what they're doing now? So what happened? They ran out of fight. It's hard to stay in a fighting frame of mind. Now, let me give you this when we go home. Ooh, I'm over. Gosh. It's hard. It is really hard to stay homesick for heaven. You know, the honest truth is, maybe if you were in a concentration camp or you were in Bangladesh and you were starving to death, you're getting a handful of rice every day, drinking water out of a barrel. This guy comes down and washes his hands and rinses out his mouth and spits back in it. You got to drink out of the other. I mean, if you're living like that, heaven might look good. You might could stay in touch with heaven. If you were starving, if you were sick, you had scurvy and rickets and sleeping on a dirt floor and getting one meal a day, somebody talked to you about heaven, boy, it'd sound good to you, wouldn't it? You know what our problem is? Most of us are going to go home to a nice warm house with central heat and air conditioning, with nice shiny hardwood floors or nice carpet. We're going to go into our heated air-conditioned home with electric lights and running water and nice furniture and comfortable couch and big screen TV. And most of us will go home and get a snack, have a glass of milk and some cookies or popcorn or whatever it is, and sit down on our couch and put our arm around our husband or our wife or play with our children and watch a little TV. And about 10:30, 11 o'clock, most of us will turn in. Truth is, it ain't too bad here. Life is good. Now, when you're comfortable, when you're cared for, when you're safe, heaven don't look near as sweet. See? But boy, if you had the life of some little infant in Bangladesh, some of them third world countries, and somebody told you about a grand place called heaven, where there is no hunger, and where there is no pain, and where everybody gets to eat, and nobody is sick, you'd want to go there. You'd want your family to go there. our abundance, our wealth, our materialism, makes it hard to hunger for heaven. There's a lot of things in this whole world that are hard. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to see that things are hard, and that's so, and that's true. But we need to do it anyway. They're a necessity. You made it that way for a reason. Those things that are hard make us appreciate those things that we accomplish all the more. Those things that are hard strengthen us and try us. They reveal our weaknesses. They reveal our strengths. They help us to change and to develop. Lord, though there are some things that be hard, I pray give us grace, strength, and determination to do them anyway. In Jesus' name, amen.